Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Having finished the first book of Psalms, that was our intent, as we opened the Psalms, was to preach through the first book. I wasn't sure we would do all of that. It was kind of an experiment, see how it goes, and we did. The first 41 Psalms constitute the first book of the Psalms, and so we open a new series this morning. Our text then is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. So this afternoon you can count up all the verses that are in 1 Timothy and see how long it's going to take us to get through the whole of the epistle. It is rare these days to receive, in the mail, like physically in the mailbox, a handwritten letter. When you pull from your mailbox a whole stack of mail and you begin to go through it, perhaps as you walk up to the house or as you've gotten to the house and you're going through the mail and you discover there as you're going through it a hand-addressed envelope, what is the first thing that you do? You check that upper left-hand corner, don't you? Because you want to know who is it from. The ancient Greek writers followed a very rational practice when they wrote a letter. They began by identifying themselves as the sender. You don't have to flip to the last page or look at the bottom to see who it's from. They start with that. And that's what we have this morning in this letter from Paul to Timothy. The first verse is identifying himself as the sender. Before we read it together, let's go to God in prayer. Father, even this short verse, simply identifying the one who writes this letter to Timothy, is your word. It is divine. It is perfect. And it is perfectly suited to do your people good. We ask that you would send forth your Holy Spirit who moved Paul to write. Now to illuminate our minds that we might rightly hear, understand, and apply what you have written, not only to Timothy, but also to us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. Not even a whole sentence. There it is. Paul introduces himself as the sender, as the writer of this epistle, first by name, Paul, and then as an apostle. Now, we're familiar with that language. It's a little surprising, actually, how relatively infrequent is its use in the New Testament. Nevertheless, it is very familiar to we who are accustomed to being in church, maybe raised in Sunday school and so on. We're used to that term, apostle. And probably you have heard that the word apostle means sent one. Sent in what sense? There are different ways that we could mean that. We could mean, for instance, exile or banishment, sent away. But the word apostle means sent, not in a spatial sense. The significance of the term, and especially of a particular Hebrew term, which is kind of one of the sources of the Greek word apostle, and that is a Greek word. This is one of those borrowed terms. We don't translate it. The Greek word is just apostolos. I was struggling to remember where to put the accent. Apostolos is the Greek word, and we just say apostle. It has its roots, in part, in a Hebrew term. The significance of that Hebrew term for sending is not a spatial one, nor is it one that indicates the particular task to be accomplished for which one is sent. Rather, the special significance of this Hebrew word is authorization. It's a legal commission, such that the one who is sent is regarded as equivalent to the person who sent him. So much so that legal transactions initiated or accomplished by the sent one could not be reversed. even by the sender. So the one who is sent acts as though he is the person who sent. In fact, the rabbis often quote, "The one sent by a man is as the man himself." Or they also sometimes say, "The emissary of a king is as the king himself." And we see that working out in places familiar to us in Scripture, but where we've maybe not noticed this aspect of them. 1 Samuel 25 records the saying of David's servants, they're called, who were sent, there's the Hebrew word, to Abigail, the widow of the fool. They say to her, "David sent us to you to ask you to become his wife." Now you think, what is this, junior high? Hey, David really likes you. No, that's obviously not what is going on. Rather, they are, in this sense, apostles. And Abigail recognizes this fact. She treats them as though they were David himself, asking if she would become his wife. She washes their feet. That's her answer. That's her response to their inquiry. She washes their feet, showing thereby that she is willing, ready, and able to perform the functions of a wife to David. 2 Samuel chapter 10 records the death of the Ammonite king. And David sends servants to comfort the new king over the death of his father. Convinced that these sent ones are spies, the young king dishonored them and sent them back to David in a shameful state. Now, was that taken as just dishonoring the servants? No, it is not. It's taken as dishonoring to the king David directly, because they were his sent ones. They are as the king himself. And so it was taken as directly dishonoring to King David and resulted in war. You see it in the New Testament too. Though the word apostolos, nor any of its derivatives, is not used in Acts chapter 9, nevertheless, it is evident that Paul was acting as sent from the Sanhedrin when he traveled to Damascus to persecute the church. His carrying of letters of what authorization is consistent with the role of an apostle. He's an apostle of the Sanhedrin, acting on their behalf as though he is the Sanhedrin in one person. So that's the sense in which we mean sent. Authorized to act, to speak, to be regarded as the one who is sending. What is the nature of the one sent? Well, the one who is sent is not angelos. It's another Greek word that we bring directly into English. We say angel. It means messenger. It's not just a messenger or an amanuensis. That's a secretary, one who takes dictation and writes down. That's why, as I looked up how to spell amanuensis, I said, oh yeah, not amanuensis, amanuensis, because it's got that word, it's got that part in there, man, which is like manual labor, to write with a hand. So it's manuscript, written by hand. So an amanuensis is a secretary who takes dictation, who writes out what the one is telling him to speak. The apostle is not sent in the nature of a messenger who simply delivers exactly the message that was put into his mouth. You can get extreme examples of such a concept. In Hellenism, going on at the time the New Testament was written, a messenger of the gods surrenders personal consciousness to the deity and thereby becomes passive. So in Hellenism, a messenger of the gods no longer has his own personality, does not think for himself, does not speak with his own vocabulary, but becomes just a passive mouthpiece of the gods. That is not what we're talking about, not what Paul is talking about when he calls himself an apostle. The Hebrew concept, to go back to that word again, I'm sorry, if you can't keep up with when we're doing Greek and when we're doing Hebrew, it's okay. The Hebrew concept developing in later Judaism is radically different from that of just a messenger or a scribe. According to the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, that the one sent should act in accordance with his commission is naturally an unconditional presupposition. Now, the quote I'm taking from here is directly after the dictionary has described the way in which this legal commission binds the one who sends the apostle. Right? That's the Greek word. They're using the Hebrew word, but since the one who does the sending will be legally bound by whatever this one does on his behalf, that's where they're picking up. So it says the one that's sent, that one should act in accordance with his commission is naturally an unconditional presupposition. At this point, there might be a sabotage of the commission by abuse of the plenary power entrusted. Plenary means total, complete. Since he goes with that kind of power, is entrusted with that kind of power, there's risk here. This could not be prevented or its effects arrested. In other words, the transaction could not be properly conducted without a resolute subordination. Not an absorption or evacuation of the will, but a subordination of the will of the representative to that of the one who commissioned him. And what they're saying is, if you're going to send somebody, you better be sure that they understand what you want and that they will be submissive to what you want. They're going to use their own judgment when they get there, right? But if they're going to exercise their own will against yours, that's bad. There has to be a submission of the will of the sent one to the one who sends. And that's critical because they go to act as a whole person. In the New Testament, when we get to the concept of apostle, the commissioned one does not become a mere instrument. He is burdened with a full load of responsibility which he can carry only where there is absolute commitment to Jesus. Paul is not saying, I'm in a trance and you hear the voice of Jesus flowing through me, I have no idea what my tongue is doing. He knows what he's writing. He's using his own vocabulary, his own thought. But he is completely submissive to the will of Jesus in writing here. Now, in the case of one who is an apostle of Jesus and who will write New Testament scripture, it is required that they be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Because desiring to do only what Jesus wants done and to speak only what Jesus wants spoken is insufficient when the vessel is weak. So it will also require the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Again, this is not a possession, as though by demon possession, but nevertheless a decisive influence and empowering by the Holy Spirit. You might want to look up John chapter 20, verses 21 through 23. I'm going to read that, quote that for us. But I want to look at that and for a brief period, and it might be easier if you do have a copy of the scriptures there on your lap, if you can see it and track with me for the next few minutes. John chapter 20, verses 21 through 23. This is a commissioning by Jesus of certain of his disciples as apostles. John chapter 20, verses 21 through 23. Something I read recently said that the one at the pulpit ought to wait for all of the page rustling to stop. It may seem awkward, but it communicates to the congregation the importance and significance of the scriptures. John chapter 20, verses 21 through 23. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. So notice three things from this brief passage. First of all, the nature of an apostle, as we've been discussing. Look what Jesus says to them there in verse 23. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained. See, that's how it works with an apostle. One sent in this sense. They act as though Christ himself. You may know that the tense of the verb there is different. Some translations even reflect that. If you forgive the sins of any, they will have been forgiven them. It is, in a sense, done in heaven first. But Jesus can have this confidence because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, right? Which is the second thing to note. As he's telling them, I am sending you out, he breathes on them and says to them, Receive the Holy Spirit. Notice that the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. So that the authorized representative of Christ is empowered for the task by the indwelling of Christ, by the Spirit of Christ. They go forth to authoritatively represent Christ, and equipped for the doing of that, they have within themselves the Spirit of Christ himself. That second point about having the Spirit of Christ within so that they act precisely as they are authorized to do is borne out by the language that Jesus uses in this passage. He says to them, Peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. It's not the same word in the Greek. Translated the same, so it looks like sent and send, same word in English, but it's not so in the Greek. The first word, when he says, as the Father has sent me, is the word for apostle, sent one. And Jesus has a tendency to use this word about himself when he wants to stress the Father's authority for his words and actions. I was sent by the Father. I do not speak my own word, but the word of him who sent me. Jesus has a tendency when he talks like that to use this word, some derivative of apostolos. But the second word, when he says, I also send you, is a different word, and Jesus tends to use that about himself when he wants to stress the activity of the Father in his work. It's the Father who's doing the work through the Son. Then he tends to use this other word, which, notice, now in John 20, that's the word he uses when he says, I am sending you. Immediately after that, he breathes on them and says, Here's the Holy Spirit. See, I go in you to perform the work by you. Using that other word for sending. Now, all of this has important implications for our understanding of the inspiration of Scripture. As I'm going to talk about a little bit later on, that's what we have here, it's Scripture. And we have an indication here in verse 1 that it is Scripture and that Paul knew it was Scripture. Some people think of the doctrine of inspiration as though the one who sits down to write hears an audible voice or enters into some trance-like state and writes, he knows not what, according to the will of God. And then, you know, that creates problems because it doesn't take much of a scholar to notice that there are differences between, say, Pauline and Johannine vocabulary. And say, well, this is not the same author. They don't write the same way. Peter's writing is very different. He's an uneducated fisherman, and it shows. I don't know if this is really true or fair to Peter. But my Greek professor in college, we complained about a word once. None of us has gotten it right in the exercises for that day. And he went to the board and he showed us how, like, here's the root, and then you do this to it, and then you do this to it, and then you do this to it. All the different, like, prefixes and changes that were taking place because of the different ways that the word was functioning. And when he was done, there was only, I don't know what, you know, two or three letters left from the original. And we said, well, how are we supposed to figure that out? He said, oh, you think that's bad. There are places where there's only one letter that remains, and then Peter misspelled it. But how do we understand inspiration? As Gordon Clark has said, he was a philosopher, a professor for some time at our denominational college, Covenant College in Tennessee. Georgia, actually. Which is the college actually in? It's technically in Georgia. Lookout Mountain, Georgia. But he was a philosophy professor there for some years, and he says, you know, when God wanted to write the Pentateuch, it's not like he took an ad out in the Hebrew Times, wanted secretary to write something. He created Moses for the task. He superintended everything about who Moses was, what family he was born into, how he was raised those first few years in his own home, how he was educated. Every word that anyone ever said to him was superintended by the Lord God in order to shape Moses into the instrument he intended to use for the writing of the Pentateuch. And his whole personality and education and vocabulary show in the Pentateuch. It's not an indication God didn't write it. It's an indication that Moses was exactly who God wanted him to be for the purpose. And that's true of Paul as well. The Apostle Paul, or Paul, an apostle, sent as an authorized representative, as though the sender himself, sent as a whole person, and sent by whom? It's the third question about being sent. By whom? Paul introduces himself, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so he is clearly an authorized representative, that is, an apostle of Christ. He is sent by Christ. He is even commanded by Christ. For the text says, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of the Lord Jesus Christ. But of course, before it says commandment of Jesus Christ, it says by the commandment of God. It's interesting. God the Father superintends Paul's apostleship. It is Christ with the Father who issues the command. This is true across the board. Here we get into some of the mystery of the Trinity. In anything where one person, where any person of the Trinity acts, all the persons participate. The appointing of Paul is a Trinitarian project. Another important aspect of this is that Paul in no way appoints himself. Seems rather obvious. To be sent, there must be a sender, and it is not the one who is sent who does the sending. You cannot make yourself to be an apostle. It was that way for priests. Hebrews 5. No man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And as it was for priests, you cannot make yourself a priest, so also it is for apostles. You cannot send yourself. But more specifically, the New Testament makes clear that the apostolate is a gift to his church from the risen Christ. It's important that he be the risen Christ, as he is in John chapter 20. This is after the resurrection that he appears to them. That's why he has to say peace to you, because they're afraid of one who is risen from the dead. The apostolate is a gift to his church from the risen Christ. It's a critical part of what it means to be an apostle, is to be sent by the one who is risen from the dead. Notice just briefly on this score that the 12, sometimes also called the apostles, so the 12 can come to be synonymous and are in some context synonymous with apostles or the apostles. They're not the only apostles. Paul is not one of the 12. But the 12 are not depicted in the pages of the New Testament, in the Gospels, as ready and equipped for service when Christ dies. Right? When Christ is crucified, the 12 do not say, "Okay, guys, that's our cue. Let's go." They become equipped and ready only after an encounter with and commissioned by the risen Lord. And he equips them with the Holy Spirit. We saw that happening in John 20. And that accords with what we read there, as well as with Christ's instruction to them to remain in Jerusalem until they be equipped by the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit is, as we looked at in Sunday school, the Spirit of the risen Christ. Incidentally, this is why Paul's conversion story, recorded for us in Acts 9, is so significant. And it's why Paul relates that account with some frequency. I think the church today tends to look at that and see there an example to us of a method of evangelism. What you should do is bear testimony to your own conversion story. But that's not what Paul is doing. When Paul tells that story that is the story of his conversion, he's not telling it as a conversion story. It's not his personal testimony. He's giving his apostolic bona fides. "I was as one born out of time," he says. As far as we know, he never met Christ prior to his ascension. But he did meet the risen Christ on that road to Damascus, who did commission him as an apostle. And that was necessary in order for him to be an apostle. All three important aspects of becoming an apostle show up in Acts 9. They're not all in the narrative that Luke writes for us. A couple of them really only appear in the words of Ananias spoken to Paul. Nevertheless, they're all there in Acts 9. If you want to look at that later on this afternoon, you can. Paul encounters the risen Christ. Quite notably, Paul uses the same word that Paul tends to use, as well as his missionary companion Luke tends to use, both in his gospel and in the Acts, for an appearing of Jesus. If you only looked at Acts 9 and you see this appearing language, you might think, well, this is some kind of apparition, some sort of vision or dream. But it isn't that. Paul and Luke both tend to use that language when Jesus is appearing to others as well. The risen Christ in particular appears to them in the room. You know, the doors are locked and Jesus appeared to them. It's that same language. So Paul encounters the risen Christ. He is commissioned as an apostle of Jesus Christ and he is equipped with the Holy Spirit. That all happens there in Acts chapter 9, and that's what is most significant about that. And this is also why there are no apostles today. Whatever one might say about themselves or put out on the church marquee, Christ appears to and commissions none. And that's the case not because he couldn't do it, but because the apostolic task is complete. The apostles represented Christ. Remember that our sort of definition of apostle. It's one is an authorized representative who acts as, speaks as, writes as though Christ himself. And the canon is closed. And the church has been established on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. There is no need for more apostles, and we cannot make more. It requires the risen Christ himself to directly commission an apostle. Brought up the issue of the canon and of Scripture. I promised we would talk about that later. Now it's later. Paul is writing what seems to be a personal letter to Timothy. It's not even to a whole church, like most of his letters, to the Colossians, say, or the Corinthians. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope, verse 2, to Timothy. But listen, Timothy is a spiritual son, as Paul will say in verse 2. He's a spiritual son of Paul. We take that to mean he was converted through Paul's ministry. And Paul is a mentor to Timothy. Timothy does not need Paul's title of apostle in order to value a letter written to him. He doesn't need that in order to respect Paul. Paul doesn't need to say, "Hey, Timothy, I'm an apostle," in order to be sure that Timothy is likely to value and follow his advice. Therefore, I think it is fair to say that the fact that Paul introduces the letter this way indicates that it is not merely a personal letter to Timothy. It is Scripture. Authoritative direction from the Lord Jesus Christ to his church. And that is why Paul brings this to the fore as he begins to write. So the whole letter should be printed in red. It comes from Paul, the apostle, who, in writing it, is as Christ himself. These are the words of Christ, written to his church for the good of his church. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, Paul will say that he writes, "So that you will know how to behave in the church." That's why he's writing. So that you will know how to behave in the church. Now, I contend that he writes not just so that Timothy will know how to behave in the church at Ephesus in the first century. It's written for us also, so that we will know how to behave in the church. Perhaps this is an aspect of verse 1 that caught your attention. I know it was the first thing to catch my attention. Paul calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God, our Savior. Well, we don't run across that in every verse, do we? God, our Savior. Christ, our Savior. Yes. But God, our Savior. Is that curious? One of the things that comes to my mind as I contemplate that, the way that Paul chose to write that by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, there is no difference or distinction between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. It's so popular to think that way that one almost expects for there to be a division between God and God the Father as this angry Old Testament God, and then in the New Testament we get the kinder, gentler God the Son, Jesus the Christ, our Savior. But it isn't so. God, our Savior. God is the God of all-consuming holiness who will not share his glory with another in both the Old Testament and in the New. And he is the compassionate, patient, forgiving, and powerful redeemer of his people in the old and in the new. Paul was an apostle by the commandment of God, our Savior. God, who saved his church out of Egypt and from the Philistines, is the same who saves his church out of the world and from sin today. The person and work of Jesus, the God-man, is the alone ground of our salvation. But this in no way means that God the Father is disinterested or disengaged in our redemption. God is our Savior. And he commanded that Paul should be an apostle in order that he might write to us concerning the Lord Jesus Christ as our hope. That's what Paul calls him here in verse 1. The Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. What does he mean by that? In 1 Timothy, Jesus is our hope in that he is the immortal God become mortal in order that we might have eternal life. It's just kind of gathering the general ethos from different places throughout the letter. Jesus is our hope in that he is the immortal God become mortal in order that we might have eternal life. The title of the sermon is a little bit of a play on words. I called it Yours, Jesus. It's because we have here the signature comes at the beginning of an epistle in ancient Greece. This is the signature, and we might sign that way. Yours, whoever wrote it. It's not Paul himself as a private individual who writes it, but Christ who writes it by the hand of Paul. So, yours, Jesus, but also Jesus as our hope is ours. He is our hope in this. He is the one who brings life out of death to give life to the dying. How does life come to the dying? By faith. Belief in the one who died. A faith that Paul repeatedly says in 1 Timothy is in Christ. That faith is a gift that we have in him. And that faith comes to us by hearing the authoritative word that Jesus speaks by his apostle. Let's pray. Father, again, we give you thanks for your word to us. And confess again that it is your word. Understanding that you breathe it out by the Holy Spirit at work in and through the Apostle Paul. We ask that you would let us, as we give ourselves to the reading and the study and the hearing of 1 Timothy, that you would give us to hear your voice. The voice of Jesus, Lord of the covenant and King of your church, that we would hear your voice in it and teach us how we are to behave in your church. To your glory and honor and for our good, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.